I want to begin this morning by sharing just a personal story that some of you might find mildly amusing at my expense, but that's okay. I've been here at Sunrise for a long time. I'm fairly familiar with the place, and perhaps you've never thought of this, but I'm often here when it's dark outside. I mean, that's winter even in the afternoon, but in the evenings as well. And so many times over the 20-some years I've been here, I've had to make the trip from my office to the washroom, and I've done that in the dark often, and I have often not turned on the lights. I mean, why bother? I know my way around here. I know where chairs are, and so I can make my way through the sanctuary perfectly fine, and I do, generally. But every once in a while, there's a chair out of place. Or there are times when actually there are extra rows that have been added. Sometimes I've been the one that have added those extra rows for some particular time, reason, and have forgot about them as I'm wandering through the dark. That actually happened not that long ago. There was an extra row. I had put it there and forgot that I'd put it there, and I was walking from a bright washroom into a dark sanctuary, and I ran into that row hard. And went for a loop. And I'm sure, I thought at the time, if you were here and watched that, or if we had cameras, you'd probably all laugh and find that fairly amusing. I hit that chair hard and stumbled, lost my balance. This morning, as we return to Romans, we come to a passage in which Paul speaks about a stumbling stone, a rock that will impact each and every one of us in one of two ways. It will either be a rock that proves to be a solid foundation for us, or it will prove to be a stumbling stone, something we bash our knees into and stumble over. We pick things up this morning at Romans chapter 9, verse 30. You can turn in your Bibles to that verse. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we have recently entered into this new section of Romans, Romans chapter 9 to 11, that stands as a unit. And it's a unit that it transitions, it seems to be fairly abrupt change from all that Paul was arguing leading up to that. In chapters 1 to 8, Paul argued for, first, for our need for justification, God's a way of providing justification, the way we live as those who have been justified. He's been talking about that. And then chapter 9, all of a sudden, it seems to really shift. And some people think, well, this is kind of an unnecessary appendix, but it in fact fits and deals very closely, very importantly, with one of the important themes of the letter, and that is the relationship between the gospel, Christianity, and its Jewish roots and Judaism. So Paul has turned his attention to that, and so he's answering that question, how Jewish and Gentile believers are to relate to one another, how Christianity is connected to its Jewish past, its roots. You see, the Jews had, Israel had this privileged role in God's salvation story. They had received unique privileges. They had received God's law, the temple, the forms of worship in the temple, the covenants. From them, the Messiah, Jesus, had come. Yet at the time that Paul writes this letter, the majority of Jews, the majority of Israel, has actually rejected Christ. They've rejected the gospel, the good news, And so there is this needing to deal with that. What are we to make of that? Now, the last two portions of Romans 9, the parts that we've walked through together, there's some difficult things for us to contemplate in there. We've wrestled with the difficult doctrine of God's sovereignty in his election, divine election, that God in his sovereignty chooses to save some and pass over others. Last Sunday, we came to the statement on Paul's lips that God has mercy in whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And despite having to wrestle with some truly difficult things, the conclusion that Paul leads us to through that is that salvation is completely a gift of God's unmerited mercy to all whom he saves, both Jew and Gentile alike. That the Gentile believers that are saved because of God's unmerited grace. That the Jews, the remnant from Israel that God has saved, have been saved because of God's unmerited grace. That salvation is, from first to last, a gift of God's unmerited mercy. This morning we pick things up at verse 30 to the end of the chapter. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 30 to 33. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. This morning, I want to divide my thoughts under three headings as we walk through this. First, an observation. Second, a question. And third, a choice. An observation, a question, and a choice. We begin first with an observation. Our text begins with Paul posing a question. He says, what then shall we say? Paul is trying to summarize, if you will, to clarify what's the point of all that he has just been saying to this point. What's the conclusion? What are we to take away from what he has just been speaking about in the first portion in the majority of chapter 9 to this point? At this time, the majority of Jews have rejected Jesus. They've rejected the gospel. And so what do we do? Listen again what Paul expressed back in the beginning of chapter 9. He said this, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. This is the situation that Paul is addressing, that the most of God's chosen people have in fact rejected God's Messiah, Jesus. And it is the longing of Paul's heart that his fellow Jews might come to know Christ. But the reality is that as Paul dictates these words to his scribe Tertius, that the majority have not. They have rejected Christ, and his heart is heavy. His heart aches for the salvation of his fellow Jews. So we know that, and we need to bear that in mind as we walk forward through this text. But there's more that we need to make note of by way of observation. Paul responds to his opening question, what then shall we say, by asserting what we then shall say. And he says two things in our text, two parts of an observation, if you will. First, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. And second, that the people of Israel have not attained their goal, which was righteousness. So there we have the key central observation. The Gentiles have obtained righteousness, the Jews have not. That is what Paul is asserting. Now, this, of course, is not a general statement. This is not absolute. Not every Gentile has come to believe in Christ and received righteousness, and not every Jew has rejected it. There are some, like Paul himself, the remnant, who have believed in Christ and have received that righteousness. But generally, the majority of the church at this point are Gentiles. They have received God's righteousness, whereas the majority of Jews have rejected. And so there's this unexpected reversal, this topsy-turvy, upside-down reality that Paul is addressing in chapters 9 to 11. Now, it's worth pausing at this point just to consider for a moment the concept, the word righteousness. What is Paul referencing? What is it that the Gentiles have obtained that the Jewish people have not? What is this righteousness? Now, what we need to understand here is that righteousness here is not something that you do. Though, of course, as those who believe, we are called to grow in doing righteousness, we're called to grow in obedience, righteousness here is not what we do. Righteousness here is a status given. Think with me through what Paul has argued earlier in the letter. He made it clear earlier that all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, stand under the power of sin, that we all stand, both Jew and Gentile, stand guilty before God. I spoke of the cosmic prisoner's dock. That everyone, God's people and the Gentiles, the pagan world around them, that all are guilty before God. In Romans 3, Paul declared this, that now a righteousness apart from the law is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe, both Jew and the Gentile. He has argued that we are justified freely by his grace. Now, the Greek word translated justified, it's helpful to understand this. I don't remember if I said this when we were back in chapter 3, but it's the same root word in the original language as righteousness. Righteousness and righteous and justified, it all comes from, those sound pretty different in English, but it comes from the exact same root word in Greek. And so it would be bad English, but we could say that that now through faith in Christ, we are righteousized. We are given this status as righteous through Jesus by faith. That status, Paul says, has been obtained by the Gentiles, but not by the Jews. That's the fact that he is asserting. That's the present reality. That's his observation, that the Gentiles, who did not receive all the privileges that Israel had, that they have come to believe in Jesus and have obtained this gift, this status. They have been justified. They've been righteousized. And the Jews, who had all these privileges, who have rejected Christ, have not received that status. That's the observation that we need to make. And that leads us, secondly, to the second matter we want to turn our attention to, and that is a question. And the question is a critical one. Why? Why is this the case? Why, on the one hand, have the Gentiles obtained this gift of righteousness, and why have the Jews, on the other hand, not obtained it? That is the pressing question Paul needs to address. Now, I want to note this first, that what Paul says about the Gentiles, he says that they did not pursue righteousness. The Gentiles didn't even pursue righteousness. John Stott writes this. He says, to describe pagans as not pursuing righteousness is a major understatement. Remember, the Gentiles were not part of the people of God. They did not receive God's law. They did not receive all the privileges that Israel received. They're happily living according to the dictates of their own heart. They're living according to their own desires. Now, that is a message that we hear in our culture all the time, right? You be you. Just look into your heart. Be true to yourself. Well, I just want to say really clearly that that message flies absolutely in the face of what the Bible teaches us. Jesus says that if you will be my disciple, don't be true to yourself. Deny yourself, right? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. The Bible tells us that in our sin and in our rebellion, our hearts are actually bent. And it's not about being true to ourselves. It's about learning to be true to Jesus. And so the Gentiles, the pagan world, is happily living according to the dictates of their heart. They're not pursuing righteousness. They have no desire for that. Paul mapped that out in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, that at the heart of the pagan world was idolatry, that they had replaced the worship of God with the worship of other things. They were living for lesser things, created things. And that God turned them over to the desires of their heart, and they're spiraling ever into ever-increasing darkness and sin and rebellion. The Gentiles, Paul says in Ephesians, were on the outside. They were excluded. They were foreigners to the covenants. They were without hope. All of that was true of the Gentile world, the pagan world, except now the gospel has invaded God's world. The gospel has come. The gospel... In the gospel, Paul says, right in the beginning of the gospel, the letter to the Romans, he says, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God to save everyone. That's what Paul declared in the beginning of this letter. That is the theme, if you will, of the whole letter. And Paul's point here is that the Gentiles heard the gospel, this announcement that in Christ there is life, in Christ there is forgiveness, in Christ we can be justified. And they believed, and in doing so, they received God's gift of this new status as those who are now righteous before God. Apart from anything they did, apart from works of law, apart from their performance, they believed the gospel. They believed Jesus. They simply believed and thus obtained this new status as those who are forgiven and clothed with the perfection of Jesus. That's at the heart of the gospel. The gospel message tells us that God made us. He created us to know him, to love him, to reflect him. We were created as image bearers, and we all have rebelled against God. We've turned away and we've gone our own way. We've rejected him, and we deserve God's judgment. But God, in his love, sent his son Jesus. Jesus, the second member of the triune God, took on human flesh, and he came, and he was born, and he lived. He lived a perfect life, a life of full obedience to the Father. He submitted. Jesus lived a life of righteousness that you and I are called to live. He lived it successfully, fully. You and I fall on our faces all the time. We completely have blown it. Jesus lived the life that we were called to live, and then Jesus, innocent though he was, willingly went to the cross, and he died our death for us, so that through faith in him, there's this great exchange. Our sin is transferred onto Jesus, and he suffers the penalty for our sin. He drinks the cup of God's wrath willingly out of love for us. The Father, out of love for us, sent his Son to do that, so that when we trust in him, our sin is transferred to him, and his perfection, his complete submission and righteousness is transferred to us, imputed to us. We're clothed with it. We're covered with it. There's this great transaction that happens. The Gentile believers believed the good news, and they received this new status, this gift of God's mercy. That's the case for them, but what of the Jews? What happened to them? What went wrong for God's people? Well, look with me at verse 31. There we read this, "But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal." Verse 32, why not? Why have they not attained their goal? Why have they not attained this righteous status? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. As if it was something they could earn. See, the problem was not the object of their pursuit. Many of the Jews were zealous for righteousness. They were zealous for God, for his law. We can consider for a moment as an example the Pharisees. The Pharisees were lay people in Israel's time, but they were those who, a Pharisee literally means separated ones. They really were focused on obedience to God's law. They were zealous for interpreting God's law well and living according to it. The origins of the Pharisees as a sect comes out of the Maccabean Revolt in 167 B.C. to 146 B.C. The intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the Gospels, there's this period where Israel falls under Seleucid rule. They're being dominated by another pagan nation. And Mattathias was a Jewish priest who refused a command to sacrifice, to make a sacrifice to a Greek god. And when another Jew stood up to do it, Mattathias the priest killed him, and then he and his five sons fled into the wilderness. And about a year later, one of his sons, Judas Maccabeus, called the Hammer, that's quite the nickname, Judas the Hammer led a guerrilla warfare revolt, and they overthrew the Seleucids. They fought for freedom. They fought for their faith to preserve it, to protect it. They fought in the face of foreign pagan nations and armies that sought to stamp out their faith. They sought to be faithful. And the Pharisees traced their lineage back to Judas Maccabeus. And they were zealous for their Jewish faith. They were protectors. They were champions of their faith. They nurtured this deep and passionate messianic hope that God would send a redeemer. In fact, they had come to believe that if all of Israel would just observe faithfully God's Sabbath for two consecutive Sabbaths, that God would send the Messiah. But in their zeal for faithfulness, they had created more and more fences around the law. If God says, don't do this, let's back up and put a fence. And they actually missed the point. They missed the point of what God's law was all about. They thought that they could, by their efforts, achieve righteousness by their obedience. Well, like the Pharisees, many other Jews were also zealous for God, for God's law, for righteousness, but they did not attain it. They did not get the righteousness they so enthusiastically pursued. But note again, it was not the object of their pursuit that was the problem. Being a Christian does not mean that you and I are free to do whatever we want. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 6? The end of chapter 5, he said that where sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. It superabounds. That is, God's grace is so much greater than our sin. And then the question comes, well, then should we just go on sinning so that we magnify God's grace? And Paul goes, no, by no means. And a little bit later in chapter 6, he said that we're no longer under the law. And so the question is, well, if we're not under the law, are we free to do whatever the Sam we want? And Paul says, no, of course not, because we have been united with Christ. We have this new identity as his children. And our call as disciples of Jesus is to learn to live out that new identity. And well, the object of their pursuit, righteousness, was not the problem. The problem was the way in which they pursued it. The Jews pursued righteousness as if it could be attained by works, as if they could attain it by their performance and not by faith. They believed that they could get right with God, that they could be right with God on the basis of their lives, by their performance, by their rule keeping. They held the illusion that they could fulfill God's law so well that they would actually put God under their obligation, that they would obey him so that God would actually owe them salvation, that this was something that they merited, that they would deserve it, that they would stand above others. But the point Paul has been making throughout this letter over and over and over again is that all are guilty, both Gentiles and Jews. That none will be declared righteous before God by works of law. And that's true of not only Gentiles, but also Jews. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel, the good news of what God has accomplished through Christ, is the power of God that brings salvation. We cannot achieve our salvation by works of law, by our own behavior, by our own performance for God. We cannot attain righteousness by our own striving. Jesus tells a great parable, one of my favorites, in Luke chapter 18. It's a story of two men. A Pharisee, one of these men who zealously cared about God's law and righteousness, and a tax collector. Tax collectors were, of course, hated by their fellow Jews. They had gotten into business with the Romans. They were taxing, collecting taxes from their fellow Jews for the Romans, and they were, of course, taking more than they needed to. They were ripping off their fellow Jews, getting wealthy and rich at the expense of their fellow Jews, and they were hated. They were seen as truly scum. And Jesus tells a story of two men, a Pharisee, a man who was in that day seen as religious and very upright. He goes to the temple to pray, as does a tax collector. And we read, Jesus says that the Pharisee went into the temple to pray, and he prayed this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He saw him. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He felt confident in his righteousness, that by his performance, he merited God's favor. And then Jesus says the tax collector did not even look up to heaven, but simply cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says this man, the tax collector, went home justified, righteousized, if you will. He went home with this gift of this new grace-bought status. He recognized his deep and complete need for God's mercy, and he called out for it, and he received it, and he went home righteous. The gospel declares that God in Christ has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. We cannot achieve our own righteousness. Achieving our own righteousness is an impossible goal. To make ourselves right with God by our own efforts will never happen. Paul said, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The message of Scripture, the gospel, is a message that profoundly humbles us. If we have ears to hear, if our eyes are open to see it, it profoundly humbles us. Tim Keller says this, he says it so well. You are far more sinful than you know, and far more love than you can imagine. That's the gospel. That's what we see when we see Jesus on the cross. That we are so sinful that we cannot fix ourselves. That we cannot, by our works, by our efforts, by our striving, we cannot make ourselves righteous. We cannot pay the penalty. We are in a debt we can never pay. We deserve a penalty that that means we stand under God's judgment, but God in his love for us sent his son Jesus to pay that debt, to bear that penalty, so that through faith in him, we receive the gift of his righteousness. It's given to us as a gift. We are far more sinful than you and I can know, and far more love than you and I dare imagine. There is no room in a Christian life for pride, of thinking that somehow God is fortunate to have us on his side. There's no room to look down our noses at others, whether they be others outside of the church or others inside the church. There's simply no room to look down our noses at others. God's law reveals to us how far we have fallen short of what God has called us to. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Some of you were with us as we walked through that. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and we're going to talk about that more next week. Next week's passage says that Jesus is the end of the law, and so we're going to talk about what that means next week. But do you remember what Jesus did? I always said Jesus came to show us the heart of what God wanted. Right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, don't murder, but I say if you hate your brother or sister in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. What's Jesus' point? His point is to show us that God's not only concerned with the externals. We screw up on the externals too, but God cares about more. He cares about the heart. He cares about the things we desire. And the truth is, you and I, we sometimes want things that are sinful. We have sinful desires. We're broken. We need to be transformed into his image. Paul's going to speak about that coming up in chapter 12. We need to be transformed. We need the power of the Spirit to break in. We need him to change us. We cannot achieve righteousness. This is not merely about externals. Jesus wants to transform us utterly into women and men who reflect the character of Jesus, that we would grow in holiness, in practice. We are tempted to lessen God's demands, to widen God's permissions, to make it easier, to have this sense that, oh, I'm pretty good stuff. But we're called to be holy as God is holy. Not only in what we do, but in the core of our being, our motivations, our desires, our longings. The Jews thought they could get righteousness by works of law. They thought they could achieve this by their efforts, but they couldn't. And neither can you or me. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul speaks directly to this, and he writes this, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If righteousness, if this right standing with God is attainable by works, then Jesus died for nothing. He wasted his suffering. He wasted his blood. The cross is unnecessary. But the cross is not unnecessary. It is only by the cross. It is only through Christ's sacrifice, substitutionary death in our place for all who believe. It is only through him and the cross that our sin is atoned for. It is only through faith in him that we receive this gift of right standing with God. We are made righteous. John Stott again says, the fact that Christ died for our sins is proof positive that we cannot save ourselves. But to make this humiliating confession is an intolerable offense to our pride. We cannot save ourselves. You and I cannot be good enough. We cannot merit God's salvation. And that brings us to the third heading under which I want to speak this morning. That is a choice. Look with me at the end of verse 32 and verse 33. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. What exactly is that about Paul? Well, in short, Paul is asserting that God has placed before all of humanity a rock, a stone, if you will. And all of humanity is faced with a choice. What will you do with that stone? What will you do with that rock that is before you? Now, just a real quick aside before I return to the stone. It's interesting, isn't it, that here, immediately on the heels of all that Paul has said in speaking of the doctrine of divine election, here he shifts our attention now to human responsibility, these doctrines that stand side by side. There is this stone before us, and every one of us has a decision to make in regards to that stone. There is a choice before you and before me and before everyone all around us. Let's consider this stone. Paul calls it a stumbling stone in verse 32. And then in verse 33, Paul quotes from two passages in the prophet Isaiah that he brings together to make his point. From Isaiah 8, he's speaking about a coming Assyrian invasion. God's people in Israel have been unfaithful, and God is sending the Assyrians to judge them. And they will wash over them, the imagery is of the floodwaters washing over them. And in the midst of that, there is this announcement that there will be a stone, a rock that can be a place of sanctuary as the storm waters come. But if you do not choose to submit to and stand on that rock, the waves of judgment will come and dash you against it. That's the imagery of Isaiah 8. And Isaiah 28 speaks of this stone being laid in Zion in Jerusalem, a foundation stone. And Isaiah says that all who trust in it will find security. It's not difficult for us to deduce what Paul is saying or who Paul is speaking of. Frequently, with great frequency in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as a stone, the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. 1 Peter 2 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. The stone that Paul speaks of here is Jesus. The stone prophesied by Isaiah is Jesus. He is the stone put down before all of us. And now there is a choice to be made. What will we do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus can be for you the rock of your salvation. He can be a sure and solid foundation stone on whom to build your life, to whom to anchor your life. Or Jesus will be a stumbling stone, the stone against whom you will bark your shins and over whom you will trip and stumble and fall. If you trust in him, Paul says, you will never be put to shame. By believing in him, you pass from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from being in Adam, remember, to now being in Christ, from life under under the power of the flesh to now being under the power of the Spirit. This is what Paul has mapped out for us throughout this letter. There are these two existences, and it depends on your response to Christ. Will you believe in him and receive his gift and pass from death to life? Will you stand on the solid foundation? Will you anchor your life to Jesus? Those who reject Jesus, those who try to achieve their own righteousness, those who attempt to earn salvation, they will stumble and fall, for we cannot do for ourselves what needs to be done. We need a Savior. We need a rescuer. We need the cross. We need to put our faith in His grace and His mercy. We need to learn to rest in His finished work. Christianity stands uniquely and alone when compared to all the other world religions and all the other philosophies of life in our world. Every other religion, every other philosophy ultimately is about what you have to do to be right with the divine, or what you have to do to gain whatever salvation is according to that worldview. I've shared this story before. Years ago, we had a Muslim neighbor, and he, at one point, was convinced he had a brain tumor. They had a young child, and so he called us late at night, and he said, Dennis, can you come stay with our son when my wife takes me to the hospital? And he said to me on his way out the door, he said, I hope that when I get before God that there's enough in the basket. His comments reflect exactly what Muslims believe, that I am hoping that I've done enough good to outweigh the bad. I'm hoping that God will see that, and I'm hoping that he will have mercy on me. I hope that I've done enough good. And that's not only true of Islam. We can look at other world religions. We won't unpack all of that. But there's this sense that if I do enough good, I can merit what I hope for. I can't tell you how many times over my years as a pastor I've been in conversations with people, and they've said to me the words, "No, I'm a good person." Right? As if God will evaluate our lives on a curve. Well, I can point to a lot of other people who are a lot less righteous than me. I'm a good person. I've done enough. But Paul says, no. No, we cannot attain our own righteousness. There is, I think, a particular danger for those of us who've grown up in the church. We would, in many ways, share some of the things that the Jews had. We have the scriptures. We've learned this pattern of worship. We've had these things that we've engaged in throughout our lives. And so there's a temptation to pride, a temptation to think that we're pretty good, that our status with God is our performance. But we, too, need to hear and be reminded that righteousness comes by faith in Christ alone. Our righteousness comes from him as a gift. Now, obedience matters. We're called to grow in holiness. Paul, coming up in chapter 12, is going to begin to speak of some very practical things. Chapter 6 made it clear that just because the increase of sin increases grace doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want. Because we're not under the law doesn't mean we're free. No, we live as God's children. We strive to grow in obedience, in holiness, to do what is righteous. But here's what we need to grasp, and this is for every one of us here this morning, if you are in Christ. What we must grasp is that our growth in godliness, our growth in learning to obey, to do righteousness, is rooted in the finished work of Christ. It's rooted in our new identity that has been declared over us by Christ through faith, apart from our works. That we trust Jesus, that like the tax collector, we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God bestows on us. This is what's happened for you in Christ. You look to Christ. You put your trust in Christ. And I want to remind you that that is the ground on which we stand, trusting in Christ for his gift of righteousness. And it's from that place, as ones who are redeemed, ones who are already accepted, ones who are already forgiven, it is from that place, resting in the finished work of Christ, that we grow in obedience. Sometimes stumbling and falling, but our identity is in Christ. We live according to the Spirit. We grow in doing righteousness because we already have received the status as those who are righteous, received as a gift of God's unmerited grace. For each one of us in our walk as disciples of Jesus, I want to urge you, whatever it is that you recognize in your life, that where you're struggling, where there's sin in your life, I want to tell you the way forward, the first step is to look to the cross of Jesus, to recognize that it is through faith that you have been clothed with his perfection, washed of your sin, that you are a new creation in Christ. And it is from that place of knowing and clinging to the finished work of Jesus that we grow in the ways that Christ is calling us to grow. And if we don't think rightly, if we think somehow and we're striving because we want God to love us and we want God's approval and we want his acceptance, or we think somehow that we can do it, that we're doing pretty good, then we're missing the boat and we need to go back to the cross. We need to recognize that righteousness is a gift of faith, God's unmerited favor. In the Gospels, we read an account of Jesus on the road to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he asks his disciples a critical question. He says, who do people say that I am? And there's various things that the disciples have heard, and they say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. John had been killed. Some say that you're Elijah from centuries earlier. Some say that you're one of the other prophets. And then Jesus turns to them, and he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? What will you do with the stone that sits before you? I began this morning by sharing a story of me stumbling into chairs in the dark. And my point is that before each one of us, before every person in here and around us, there stands Jesus, and he is the rock. He is the stone. And what will we do with him? What will you do with him? That question presses in on us. Do you see that your identity, if you are in Christ, if you have repented and believed, do you see that your identity is grounded in, rooted in, anchored to what he has done for you? Do you see that you're standing before God as a gift bought for you by Christ on the cross through what he accomplished? Do you grasp that it is only as you rest in his finished work that you will grow in the freedom and obedience and holiness to which you're called? And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, I urge you even today that you would look to Christ and call out to him like the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You cannot achieve what needs to be achieved. You cannot earn what needs to be earned, but there's one who's earned it for you. Jesus laid down his life. He paid the ultimate price so that all who believe might have life. Jesus is the stone before us, the rock of our salvation, the sure foundation. Rest in him, stand upon him, trust in him. And Paul says, you will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the truth of the good news. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that in your love, you sent Jesus to die the death that we deserve, to pay the penalty for our sin, to pay the debt that we owed, so that through faith in him, Lord, we might be made new, we might be made alive. Oh God, that you would saturate our hearts and our minds with that truth, that our lives would be shaped by it, that we would grow as your disciples as we rest in your finished work. And God, I pray for those here, those listening online who do not yet know you, who have not bowed before you in surrender. I pray, Lord Jesus, that even this morning they would hear your voice calling and that they would bow before you in surrender and receive from you life, that they would take their stand with us on you, the rock of our redemption. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.